We're looking at the hallway of faith, and we're thinking through these examples of how faith works. And guess who we are looking at? Good old Joshua, as well as Rahab. Two short verses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. Based on the past, I know you like that word short. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray. Father, so continue to teach us, Lord, the life of faith. And the only way we're going to learn the life of faith is if in our hearts and in our minds, you are writ large. Your power, your faithfulness, your steadfastness, so that we trust in you come what may. So Lord, as we look at these frail, falling, yet called faithful people, would you teach us what we should be like, even by their example? So glorify your Son through our obedience. We ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts through the word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11, this passage, this chapter describes for us the life of faith. The life of faith. And right from verse 1, we see that faith is acting on God's word. Faith is acting on God's word. Faith is acting and depending on God's revealed word. And this is what makes faith substance. Faith is not simply something that we generate that makes great things happen. That doesn't work. We're human. We are finite. But when God gives his word and we trust in it, even when we don't understand the now or the how, then faith is demonstrated. And this is what makes faith substance, when we depend on God through obedience to his word. But the life of faith is not easy. It's not as simple as God says it, I do it. That ought to be the case. But there are challenges, there are uncertainties, there are pressures. And so it is for this reason, for our help, that this entire chapter is a list of examples. And if you read the examples and the stories in the Old Testament, you begin to see that all is not right with these people. They are sinners just like us. But in the summation of their life, you can see faith and how faith works. So the examples are given for our help, for our instruction, so that we may not fall by the same mistakes that they made, but we will also emulate the faith that they showed. And so far we've seen Abraham. And we've seen Abraham teaches us that faith is obedience to God's word and call. We saw that that was the measure of his faith. He obeyed God. We saw that Abraham didn't know where God was taking him. God simply said, that was the word of God, right? Go, I'm going to give you a land. He obeyed, he didn't know where. And then God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and he is an old man. And he obeyed God. He trusted God, even though he didn't know how God was going to not just give him a descendant, but make him the father of a nation. And we saw that he didn't know when he would see the promised land. In fact, many of the patriarchs didn't see the fulfillment of God's promises, but they still obeyed. So in Abraham and the patriarchs, faith is obedience to God's word, not knowing the where, the how, the when. In all the unknowns, Abraham displayed faith when he obeyed God. God didn't give him the benefit of understanding, did he? But he yet obeyed. We've seen Moses, the life of Moses. And we saw that Moses demonstrates faith as pushing through when there is conflict. Faith is pushing through when there is conflict, when there is opposition. Moses displayed faith in pushing through with the love for God's people. Despite, on the other hand, what did he have? What was the cost? If he had just been passive and not pushed through, he could have been a prince in Egypt, the great empire of that time. But he pushed through on with his love for God's people, despite that easier way lying in his path. He demonstrated faith by pushing through, even if the life of faith that he chose to live led to abuse and suffering. The suffering of slaves. The suffering of opposition in Egypt. And he demonstrated faith by pushing through and persevering, because his eyes were set, as Hebrews tells us, on the reward. The long term, not the short term. The eternal, not the finite. So many lessons. It's like the writer is putting faith up like a jewel and showing us the different facets of faith and what it looks like for our instruction. And now we look at faith working in Joshua and Rahab. And there are different ways that we could summarize these. But for us this morning, I want to characterize their faith as a faith that acts. Faith that acts. And we could see that their actions are unbelievable or ridiculous apart from faith. Faith in God cannot be passive. If you trust in Christ, you will obey. You will follow through. You will act. And you're not concerned as much about how humanly strange or unbelievable a thing God calls you to. Now, I must caution us here because of our misunderstandings about faith. We have to be careful. Faith doesn't mean that we imagine an impossible scenario for ourselves and then say, God is calling me to do that. We don't conjure up an impossible scenario. Because many times people are doing a thing that God never called them to do, and they get criticism or counsel that tells them that may not be the wisest thing, and they might think something like, well, I'm being like Joshua, I'm being like Rahab. Just because you are counseled against doing something or mocked or cautioned doesn't mean that is because of your faith. Many times the Bible teaches us that it's good to listen to the voices of people and the counsel of godly people in our lives, right? Because there is such a thing as foolish behavior. There is such a thing as sinful, selfish behavior. And we can fool ourselves sometimes, right? We get self-deceived. And usually foolish behavior has at its root, the self. And usually when we conjure up something, a mountain that we want to climb, it's usually not for the glory of God that we're thinking of it. It's usually because of some desire that we have that we want to accomplish. That's not the life of faith. That's not what faith is here. Faith has to do with this, that God calls us to follow him for his purposes, for the glory of his kingdom, for the growth of his church. For the gospel's sake, to pursue his kingdom, his righteousness, his will. And as we set ourselves on that path, sometimes in the middle of that road, in your life and in your fellowship, in the process of pursuing what he's called you to do already, not something new, what is already revealed. Jesus said what? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up your cross and follow me. The call is already there. But in the pursuit of obedience to the call of God and the word of God, in your life, you will encounter seemingly ridiculous situations and actions that defy logic. And there the counsel will be, don't be ridiculous. Don't be stupid. And here I think the lesson that we're going to learn from Joshua and Rahab is that we don't sit back and be passive, but it is clear in our minds, I am following the Lord. And therefore, I will continue to depend on Him. You see the difference? We're not talking up conjuring and inventing or dreaming up a situation and saying, that's the goal and I'm going to pursue it no matter what anybody tells me. That's not faith. That's selfishness, self-centeredness. But when you recognize what God has called you to do, we're all called, isn't it? We've been seeing this. We're all called for the gospel's sake in different ways. And in the middle of that pursuit, there are impossible mountains. Faith keeps acting. So let's look at these two examples for us of the pattern of faith. Faith that acts in the lives of Joshua and Rahab. So verse 30, Joshua, faith acts. And I put it this way, God, that God's will to the person who believes is more important, more vital than understanding. You say, what? God's will is more important than understanding. You see, in this modern generation that we live in, we've come to the point where there is quite a bit of an understanding of human equality. So even if it comes to like bosses or people in authority over us, we tend to have debate and discussion, isn't it? And we are not inclined necessarily, if somebody tells us to do something, that we'll just do it because they said it, right? We want to understand, wait a minute, what are the costs? Let me measure this, right? And we draw that equality because we are all, yes, that's right, we are all equal before God, right? And we draw that understanding and take it into our relationship with God, right? And so God calls us to obedience, and many times what do? We use the word, but Jesus, right? Maybe in our hearts, maybe we won't say it out. Can I understand? Explain to me, right? And we have to realize that the relationship that we have between us and God is not a relationship of equals. And I often point this out, I think it's John 15, where Jesus says, you are my friends. We like that word. But it's a very interesting verse because Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And one day it just hit me. I said, if I was like this with my friends, they would not be my friends anymore. Right? Because Stephen, he always thinks that what he says goes. What kind of friendship is this? There's no give and take. Right? So this is a very odd way of describing friendships. And to me, the only way of understanding that verse is that we are not speaking of an equal. We're speaking of the King of Kings. And when the King of Kings says, you are my friends, it's a very different word than just if I and you call each other friends. No, the King has aligned himself with us. He has allied with us. And he says, you are my friend. I bear no ill will. I have love towards you. But that doesn't make me on the same level as you. And how do you express your friendship to Jesus in Jesus' own words? You read John 15, you'll see it. If you do what he, not suggests, commands you. You see, we can't get around the reality of the relationship between us and Christ, right? And we rejoice, we celebrate this because the King of Kings has made himself ours. But you see, and that obedience of the, when the King says something and we love him, we don't need necessarily to have all the explanation. There are some places where he has explained. And there are other places it's simply do it. And so that's what my point is. Faith acts, and the understanding is God's will is more important than my grasping the whole matter. I don't have to wait till everything is explained before I'm going to step. We live in a very independent, westernized society, isn't it? And so we've got to learn faith. Learn the lordship of Christ. And so we look at this brief mention of Joshua and, in fact, just Jericho, just the walls of Jericho. Joshua's not even mentioned in this verse. It's just that the walls fell down by faith. What a picture. So actually, God is not highlighting a man, right? He's highlighting his power. Remember that. And there's an important omission in the text, because we have Moses and then suddenly we jump to Jericho. Remember, there's 40 years in between. Why are they not mentioned here? For the precise reason is that they don't belong in the hallway of faith. Because they were in the desert wandering for 40 years because they were a faithless generation. The author passes over an entire generation who wandered because of faithlessness in the wilderness. From the crossing of the Red Sea, where they did demonstrate faith in stepping into that raging water, until the crossing of the Jordan, a whole generation was judged for unbelief. Until Joshua. And if you read the book of Joshua, you'll see right at the beginning, he is given a commission, and it seems that his mind would have been ringing with the commission that he had been given by Moses. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you wherever you go. In Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you, as the responsibility was handed over from Moses to Joshua. And by faith, he lived out that promise. He demonstrated faith. And with Joshua was who? A fresh generation. A fresh generation. And we see, at least in the beginning there in Joshua, what do? They follow. There's an excitement in the beginning of Joshua. They follow in faith. They have sort of a different quality than the previous generation, at least at that time. We saw this pattern. We saw with Moses, right? Remember the story of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? Starts with whom? Not with Moses, but with his parents and their fearlessness. And then the same word is used of Moses in not fearing Pharaoh. Moses' parents did not fear the edict of Pharaoh. Moses did not fear the anger of Pharaoh. There's a connection. It connects us to parenting, right? The faith of parents will infect the faith of their children. We see that. We saw that with Joshua. And in fact, even Moses' parents were influenced by the fearlessness of the midwives, who did not kill the babies, even though they had been commanded to. So faith is infectious. You see the pattern repeating over and over again. And here again with Joshua, I think, his faith infected and influenced the nation of Israel. Just like Moses, in the account of the crossing of the Red Sea, the people are actually afraid. They start complaining. Remember the account? They think of the threat that the dust clouds of the chariots of Pharaoh are coming. And what causes them? And in what sense? This is an ocean. This is a sea. Why in the world would we step into this thing? We're going to get drowned or we're going to get killed. You know, this is the mentality, the anxiety. But what happens in the story? They step through. Why? Because of the faith of Moses that he demonstrates. The leader infects the generation. You see the same thing with Joshua. And so through the example of the leaders, the people of Israel move from faithlessness to faith. And in this account then, we come to this account of Jericho. The command that is given, the instructions that are given are strange and incomprehensible. When you read the account, don't skip over this fact that it makes no sense. Sometimes you read the Bible and we think, no, it's, you know, oh, I can't say anything. But to me, this makes no sense. That's okay, right? Because you're not talking about God. You're talking about yourself. Because what is the word of the Lord on which Joshua displayed his faith? Somebody said, this is a strange and an incomprehensible command. And this is a commentator speaking, a theologian. So we're in good company if we don't understand. Because if you look at the account, they're getting ready. And Jericho is this fortified city with these walls surrounding it. How do you defeat this city if this land is to be ours? And I'm sure as the leader of the troops, Joshua is thinking of strategies. And as he's thinking and wondering, he encounters the angel of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5. And this is where the faith is tested and corrected, you would say. Because right at that moment, Joshua is saying, and he sees this being, this individual, ready for combat. And he says, are you for us or are you against us? And he's talking to the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. And the answer is amazing. Because the angel of the Lord says what? No. That's all he says. He doesn't say, I'm for you or against you. He says, no. And he says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I am here. What's he telling Joshua? Your head is wrong, Joshua. Your head is wrong. You think the victory is going to come through your acts. I am here. Now you are ready. And then you'd think, you know, the movie would be what? That this, you know, there's a montage of preparation and they're all training, right? And they're sharpening their weapons and the thing is playing, they're practicing and all of that and how to break walls and things like that. Now we're ready. I'll teach you. But that's not what happens. Because the Lord, in this account, tells Joshua that you're going to have this orderly way of marching around Jericho for 7 days. Like, what? First, there are going to be, what is it? There are armed men, right? You have the armed men first. Then you have the 7 priests with trumpets blowing. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. And then you have the people following behind. And the people are going to be silent. Don't say a word for 6 days as the trumpets blow. Once for 6 days, you're going to go around. Then on the 7th day, the trumpets are going to blast. And you people, you've got to shout glad shouts. Keep shouting. And then you will have Jericho. So, excuse me, the general says, what's the strategy here? Right? It makes no sense scientifically. It makes no sense militarily. And somebody can go into this and say, you know, actually, you know, we think of sound waves. And no! Chrysostom, the old preacher, the ancient preacher, he said something like this. He said, there is no way that the blast of trumpets or the shouting of people are going to, even if for 1,000 years, those trumpets were blasting at those walls are not going to fall down. What is God doing? He's not giving for us a pattern for us to follow. So that we have this place. And we need to see the Lord's glory in this place. So what are we going to do? As a church, we're going to walk around this for 7 days. I've seen people do this. You know. And the Lord will give the victory into our hands. Again, this is the idea of you're putting a thing in your minds that God never promised. In fact, I remember in Pune, many years ago when I was a little bit young, there's a cult. Everybody knows it, right? And a church did this. They did the 7 fairas. And they did the shouting and the praying. And they said, this cult is going to fall. The Rajneesh ashram, right? And you know what happened? Rajneesh died. And the cult grew larger than it has ever been. Because they said he's God. So what? The idea here is that we are doing things that God never meant for a pattern for us. What's the lesson in this thing? It's not a pattern for us to follow. But it's a simple demonstration that there was no basis for the acts of Israel for the victory that was won. There was no basis in the acts that they did for the victory that is won. There is nothing that they can claim. They didn't have further victories where now we're going to give up our swords and we're just going to do trumpet blowing. Right? God is simply just like the angel of the Lord. Joshua, you think you're the leader. But now I am here and we're going to win the victory. And let me make this lesson abundantly clear for you, Joshua. I'm going to give you instructions that have nothing to do with military strategy. So that when you win this battle, at the end of it, there is an abundant clarity that the victory is God's and God's alone. You see? Sometimes God did that. Their action in simply obeying God demonstrates what? Faith. You see the point that's coming through? We don't ask God for explanations when He doesn't give them, when they're not forthcoming. So the attitude is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Israel was not the victor, God is. You see, faith moved God's people. And it can even be seen that the instructions that God gave was a lesson to test their faith, to prove their faith. Are they going to just follow me? And I think it's an important lesson because there has been 40 years where these people has been proved to be faithless. So there is a marked difference. I think the Battle of Jericho shows a marked difference between the generation of the wilderness and the new generation. At least at this point. They wanted to act, these people. They moved in obedience to God. They were not the reluctant wilderness generation. They wanted to possess the land. They expected God to win their battles. It's clear. And there's an expectation in Israel, and there's a fear of the enemies. They're not fearful of Israel. The message that is going out to the nations is that there is one God, and He's giving Israel victory. And in fact, when you read the account of Rahab, you see this is one of the things that move Rahab to faith. Not Israel, but God. There is God, and He is moving. Her faith is a faith in God. The Lord is God and He is winning for Israel. So they moved. They acted in cases like this where the military strategy makes no sense. They were following God. It was not for them to understand the details. It was for them to act. How is your faith? Is it conditional or unconditional? Is it with terms? I was just looking at some insurance thing. Oh my goodness, right? Not just the fine print, now they take video recordings of your words, you know? Everything has become so legalized, right? Is that your faith? I'll follow you, Lord, but here's the fine print. Here's what I need you to explain to me. Does your faith act without hesitation when the commands and the purposes and the will of God is clear? That's the lesson. In Jericho, faith acts. Doing God's will is more important than understanding. Secondly, Rahab, faith acts. And in this we see in the action that the commitment to the cause of God is more important than the peril or the threat. What Rahab did from Jericho's perspective was absolutely nonsensical. Right? By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She committed herself, not really knowing 100% from a figuring out perspective, from a political perspective, like she read the political things and said, okay, yeah, Jericho is going to fall, right? Because she was living, her house was on the wall. She would have known how strong those walls were. But simply, she had heard that the one true God was at work. And that's what drove her commitment, despite the risk. And let's investigate even her faith. Her faith is an unlikely faith. Her faith is an unlikely faith. Her faith is clear. She rested on the Lord. Her testimony in the account in Joshua chapter 2, when she talks to the spies that she welcomes into her home, is that I know that the Lord has given this land into your hands. She tells them this. They don't have to come and tell her, you know, have us. No, she's saying, I know. I've heard the stories. I've heard the Red Sea. And I've heard of the victories in the different places. The Lord has given you this land into your hands. And so she put her life in jeopardy. She didn't know what she didn't ask the military plan. Imagine if they told her, we have a plan, we're gonna walk around this and then blow trumpets. Like, okay, let's think of another group, you know. That's the human story, isn't it? But there's nothing to do with that. She put her life in peril because her trust was in God's purpose. She says, I want to be, this is the mentality, I want to be where God is working. And I see the evidence of the one true God at work. I want to be on that train. That's faith, you see? It's not just about my well-being. This is not a story, I don't think. Rahab's faith is just that, you know, I want to be protected. I want to be secure. I want to make sure that I have a home and a life and prosperity. Those are subsidiary considerations. The main consideration is I want to be part of the eternal purposes of God. And think about that, that she is recognizing for the first time that there is a God and He is at work. And by my actions, I can be part of His people. And so she abandons all. Yes, she wanted to make sure her family is protected as well, the account tells us, but that's not the primary consideration. And her faith is unlikely and remarkable for a number of reasons. One is, culturally speaking, this is revolutionary. She is a woman. The only woman mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hallway of faith is Sarah, and she's mentioned as the wife of Abraham in the context of being his wife. And we must recognize that how culturally revolutionary this is, that a woman is highlighted as a great person of faith. We see this actually even as you read the Old Testament, people like Deborah, right? And what we see here in this matter is simply that in God's plan, in as far as His people go, really all that matters in Him calling and using people is their faith. He doesn't save me any different because I'm a child or a man or a woman, right? We're all joint heirs, as 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 says, of the co-heirs, joint heirs of the grace of life. And she's not just a woman. She's a woman of ill repute. That's the second unlikely thing about her faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 still, what is the one thing that is said about her? She's a prostitute. She was a prostitute. She was known as a prostitute. You say, why would the Bible highlight this? Why does the Bible not feel the need to hide the past? You know, let's protect Rahab. Right? Because what would people say? But this is how the Bible presents people that are redeemed. There's no shame in the past because you are redeemed. Think about Matthew. What do you know about Matthew? He's a tax collector. But he gave it up when he followed Jesus. What is Simon? He's a zealot. He gave it up. I think it's Calvin who said, it is the word, those names that highlight not the person, but the grace of God. Every time you read Rahab the prostitute, you should celebrate the grace of God. How does a shameful life, yes, her life was shameful and full of sin, become a life without shame? Where? In the Bible it's written. For her, right? Rahab the prostitute. And there's no shame to it anymore. Yes, she did give up. But the past was wiped clean. What does the Bible say? What does the gospel say? Romans chapter 8 verse 1. You know the verse? I hope you memorize it and dwell deeply on it. Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not there was, not there will be. There is now no condemnation. So yes, I don't have to ignore the past. That's not salvation. It's not hiding the past. It's being redeemed so that no longer am I shamed. That's remarkable that there is nothing inappropriate here. It depends not on the one who runs or wills, but the mercy of God, isn't it? God came. Jesus came. Not for the healthy, but for the sick. And for us, even as we look at Rahab, you know, we tend to learn to be a people who write others off for their sins. Sometimes we write ourselves off. Here's the interesting thing. If you were looking at, you know, the one who runs or the one who works. In a whole city, there probably were some better people than a prostitute. And what does the account in Hebrews tell us about this? She did not perish. She did not perish. God doesn't choose us based on our beauty. It highlights His mercy. All that matters is the grace of God. His arm is not short. And the difference between Rahab and the rest is not Rahab. It is the God of Rahab. She trusted. And she acted in that trust, that faith. She was hooked onto that engine of the redemption of God by faith. So she is a woman, she is a prostitute, and on top of that, she's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. An unlikely faith. So to be included in this bloodline of faith, this line of faith, she doesn't belong to the bloodline of faith. You see, she's not a descendant of Abraham. The promises that were given to Abraham were not directly given to her. She's outside of Israel, of the descendants. And yet she's in the hallway of faith, and her faith is celebrated by name, Rahab. Isn't that amazing? And that's the wonderful thing here, that through her faith, she becomes not only part of God's covenant plan, but she becomes a part, if you know the story of Rahab, of the lineage of whom? Messiah. When you read the genealogy of Jesus, Rahab's name figures. And before that, she becomes the genealogy. In her genealogy is whom? King David. Right? She married Salmon, not the fish. But apparently that's the Hebrew name, right? And then they had Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. Then there was Obed and then Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David, who became the king of Israel. What a grand story of redemption. And the impartial grace of God, isn't it? This is all about the glory of God, isn't it? Not the glory of people. Let us never read the Hebrews chapter and say, these are the heroes, because it should be Christ. God is the hero. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, I hope you don't run away from the troublesome passages, the descriptions of the sin of God's people. Even some of the people that are mentioned here, for example, Samson is mentioned, right? You know the story. He's not a guy I want to hang around. But what that shows is that the sin and the frailty of people have always remained. It is God who is mighty and the deliverer. And we trust in Him. What greater inheritance than you can think of a redeemed prostitute, that her grandchild becomes a king and hers is the line of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's amazing, right? We see the depth of God's mercy in her faith that reaches into the deepest darkness. You ask the question, is redemption possible? Is redemption possible? Is redemption possible? Rahab says what? Look at my life. And you answer the question yourself. His arm is not short. But consider also the breadth. Where are we, by the way? We're not very near Israel. You know? I keep saying this, that in our culture, people look at the Bible and say, oh, that's a Western book. That's a Western religion. No, it's not. It's an Israelite book. And here we are, celebrating the deliverance of a God that began His story in Israel. But we claim it as our own. He's not a territorial God. He's the God of all nations, of all cultures. Rahab reminds us of this. She's a foreigner and she's grafted in. The story of the gospel to nations doesn't begin in Matthew chapter 1.
God's plan was always.
What did he tell Abraham? I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you a descendant. And through your descendants, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. As you see, missions and that story already at work, even in the story of Rahab. And that part of the promise to Abraham. It is an unlikely faith, but it reveals the depth and the breadth of the mercy of God. But it is also an active faith, as we see. It's a faith that acts. She trusts in God. It's a faith that led to her salvation. What did she do? How is her faith proved? She welcomed, it says, the spies into her home. Because she believed in the one true God. And the result is she was delivered. She did not perish. And what we must recognize is that her deliverance is not just physical, but it was a spiritual deliverance. James chapter 2 mentions Rahab in that case about faith and works. And he says, Rahab was justified, or we can say vindicated, by faith. In this act of welcoming the spies, her faith is proved by her action. And the Bible is clear that faith is not just an internal mindset or a feeling. True faith always is proved by the action. We're not saved by the works, but our faith, saving faith, is proved by the action. So in your salvation, you're saved by faith in Christ. But how do you know you have that faith? Read the book of 1 John. Right? Who do you love? What do you hate? That's the whole point. This is how you know you have life. Faith is proved. And so we see that her faith was saving faith because she trusted in God and her life depended on that faith. I don't know if you remember the bungee jumping illustration of what is faith, right? The chair illustration. It's not enough to say that I believe that that drum will hold me up and stand at the side. But I've got to, if it's real faith, actually go and sit on it or on this shaky chair. Or, even more valid, I would think, is if you go on a high place and there's a elastic rope and the person says, you know, this has been tested. We go through processes and after about 100 jumps, we replace the elastic. So it's going to hold you up. You say, yeah, I believe you. What's faith? Is that faith? No. What's faith? When you let him tie that elastic to your back and then you jump. You see? So faith is not a work, but that faith is proved by the action that comes from faith. And you see, this faith is an active faith. Her faith caused her to grab the rope of deliverance offered at risk to herself and all that were hers. And she knew that she could align herself to God by aligning herself to the people of God. And we start there. This is where faith starts, right? No matter what the cost, this is what it means to believe in Christ. No matter how unbelievable the cost, you act in seeking Christ as your deliverance. No turning back. No turning back. And the illustration is the song that we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. That's the proof of saving faith. It's not a song about decision. It's a song about faith. Sadhu Sundar Singh heard of a story from Assam and he put the tune to that story where there was a man who had from Assam turned to Jesus in a village and the tribesmen said, you've got to come back to our gods. This is a big blasphemy you're doing. And he said, no, I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. And so they brought his family before the archers and they one by one said, we're going to kill your children, we're going to kill your wife, and then we're going to kill you. Unless you turn back. And that's where the words come from. I have set the cross before me. And the whole world can be behind me, chasing after me. But I will not turn. Doesn't it sound ridiculous if you put yourself in the world's perspective? What is the reason for this? Because the Lord has opened our eyes to the eternality of the joy that is found in him and his purpose, isn't it? It was saving faith. Secondly, it was uncompromising faith. I mean, we must highlight the fact that this single person out of the entire city, along with the people she would have let live in that house during the siege of Jericho, one person survived. And I'm not sure that the people that she helped be delivered at that time would have necessarily cooperated with her. So she stood against a whole bunch of opposition. And she acted when literally everybody else that she knew stood against the people of God. How scary. Or not even scary. I need to rethink my strategy. I need to rethink my mindset here. How could I be the only person that's right and everybody else wrong, right? You see? But again, her mind is fixed on God. That's what changes. It's not about me. It's not about my mindset and my thinking. And so her faith is uncompromising. Faith acts to stand alone, faithful among the faithless. When you know God for who he is, even with a little bit of information, he will give you the strength to be uncompromised. It is not valid to say, and I've said this and I've heard it said, you know, but everybody is not. But everybody is, right? Let's learn from Rahab. It doesn't matter. Faith is uncompromising and it acts. Faith is single-minded. Imagine the absurd thoughts that would have plagued her. The cost of being wrong. The impossibility of Jericho falling. That she thinks about the walls that she lives on. And then, forget about that. These Israelites have not even crossed the Jordan River yet. And they're talking about conquering Jericho. How do they get past this? You know? But her faith is not double-minded. What did James say, right? When you ask God, you should ask in faith, not with a double mind, doubting mind, but single focus, single-minded. And you see that in her actions. Her faith was not double-minded. I put it here, even when the plan of victory was the blast of a ram's horn. Her faith was selfless. I mentioned this before, right? It's not faith when we have self at the center. And you see this in Rahab. She was not looking for her own security immediately. In fact, her actions put her own life at risk. She gained nothing immediately, just the promise of rescue. And if things were found out, she would have been put to death as a traitor. And even in that, she sought her family's rescue. I mean, think about it. Think about if she had been caught, right? What would have been highlighted? The fact that she's what? Anti-national. Right? She's a traitor. Plus, what would have been highlighted? Her character. She had everything to lose. But it was selfless. She hadn't have self at the center of this. She wanted the victory of God. And it could have been that very well she would have died for what she did even after Israel conquered the land. So one way to know that if your faith is true, one way to know if your faith is true is if at the center of your desires, your will and your action is not personal gain, but personal loss. For the glory of Christ. Too much of what is called faith today has personal gain at the center of it. I'm going to do this in my life. I'm going to get this in my life. And there will be miracles because I believe. That's not faith. That's not faith. So as we sum this up, that's the question. First of all, as a believer in Christ, are you fixed on the purposes of God? Are you fixed on the kingdom? Are you clear about what God's will is from his word? That's where it starts. You can't have faith without God's word. But in that, are you then acting in your faith? And in that, what are the mountains that God is calling you to cross? The things that may not make sense, except that this is obedience to the call of God. For some of you, it might be a burden to act in ministry, certain commitments to ministry. And in that, I've seen there is backlash even among believing people, right? What's wrong with you? You can't give up money, career, fame, name. Is that what God's calling you to do? What drives you in these things? Faith or fear? What drives your decision in life? Faith or fear? Faith in the purposes of God for your life or fear about what your reputation will be? For others, faith might be the things that God is calling you to lay aside. Not the things that you want to take on, but things to lay aside. Maybe it's time. Time commitments. For the church, for God, for your family. And there are going to be costs that you're going to answer for. And then for us as a church, what are the purposes of God? What do they mean to us? I mean, I was thinking about this as I prepared this. It's amazing in 7, 8 years now of this church, what God has allowed us to be, right? And do. Who are we? It all just magnifies His power and His grace. Who would have thought that we would be here, right? Faithful to the gospel. I think about, we're planning to do Awake this year again. Who would have thought that a church, we started with 10, 15 in our church, put on a youth conference, that now it's the 5th or the 6th year. And people are beginning to say, we want to come from all around the country. Why? Why did we do it? Simply because we said we want to see God work among young people and encourage them. And people from our church gave time, gave up, took leave, right? In faith. Sometimes unpaid leave. Who would have thought that we would have had the resources to not just sustain our church, but sustain a church in some random far out village in Bihar? There's a thriving congregation there, isn't it? How? Why? Simply, how did it happen? You know the story. Simply because we said, this is what the Lord is doing. He is building His church and we need to be a part of it and do what we can. Isn't it? So it's not just, we're not just calling ourselves to do something that we don't know how it works. We've seen God act. Why would you bet on a mid-20-year-old guy who doesn't have one leg? Right? He's not going to get much anywhere in life. That's the human mentality, right? But he scares me sometimes with his boldness and his faith. Right? And we pour out our lives. So I think about this year. Again, we're planning another conference, right? With a completely new, different team of people who don't have the experience of the past years. Or that now we've announced it, we're thinking of a school for training people. Or we've been talking about having a building. Like, wait a minute, right? Why? The simple question is, how can we serve God faithfully in all the things that He, opportunities that He's given us to do, right? So the question is, are we following God's call in the things that we're pursuing? And if that's the case, if we can say, yes, this is God's work, God's kingdom, God's glory, and the gospel. Then are we going to express faith in action? There is great reward and blessing in this, you know, once we get past some of the fears. And we've seen it already, right? We have a bank account of God's faithfulness in this. And so we express faith in that, with that purpose in mind, when we don't sit on our hands in fear, but we say, Lord, we want to do your will, and we're going to act. The battle is in His hands. And ultimately, who gets the glory? Not Joshua, not Rahab, but Christ. And that's what we long for, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a glorious day to celebrate our fellowship, to celebrate what you're doing, and ultimately to celebrate you, Lord. History is a story of your power and your redemption. You are worthy of absolute faith. You are worthy of absolute subjection because you are good. And your goodness is unfailing. Your mercies are unfailing. Your love is steadfast. Your plan will not be thwarted. Your victory is sure. You are worthy of our absolute faith. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to work as he has been working through these weeks of working through this chapter. Transform us, Lord. Enlarge in our hearts, Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.